chapter 29. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to be in your word tonight. Lord, we thank you that this is not just a dry book that we study with our minds, but it's a way we engage with your heart. And we expect you to speak to us tonight, to teach us, to work in us, to guide us, to grow us, Lord. We want to be more like you. So use this time tonight for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we finished the third round of Job's dialogues, his discussions with his friends. We had the prologue where we saw what was happening in heaven. Job made a speech, and then his three friends and Job went back and forth and back and forth. And finally, when we expected Zophar to speak on the third round after Job's response, he didn't say anything. And so Job is making what amounts to his last comments. We'll see a little bit more after tonight when God speaks. But in essence, Job is making his last case. He's going to rest his case when he's done with what he says tonight. So it starts out with Job continuing his discourse, which means he probably paused and gave another opportunity for one of his friends to speak, but they don't say anything, which is kind of ironic when you think about it, because what were they trying to do? They were trying to shut Job up, right? They were arguing with him and saying, you know, how long will you keep talking like this? You know, you really ought not to be saying these things. You ought to shut up. And now they're the ones that are shutting up, and Job is continuing on to make his case. So in chapter 29, what we'll see is Job is going to look back on what his life was like before all these trials came upon him. And then in chapter 30, he's going to look at what his life is like now. And in chapter 31 is really going to be his legal statement. And so we'll look at those in turn. But starting with chapter 29, where Job looks back, Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." And it's kind of ironic that he sees this as his life in the past. God was protecting him and watching over him to bless him. And then what happened? God withdrew his protection and allowed Satan to strike him. Now, it's interesting also that Job says, "Oh, that I were as in months past." We don't have a lot in the way of time indicators in this book, but apparently months have passed since the beginning, since Job, before Job was smitten by Satan. And, you know, that kind of makes sense when you think about it. First, there was the loss of his property and his children, and then there was a period of time after which Satan appeared before God again and then struck him physically. And then there was a period of time while the news went around and Job's friends heard about it and arranged together that they were going to go meet with him. And then they came, the period of time for them to travel there, and then a week where they were just silent. And then there's been all these discussions. And they're laid out in order in Job with no gaps for time in between, but that doesn't mean they weren't there. So apparently there have been months that have passed since this whole thing began, and Job wishes he were back as it was in the past. He says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." So what you see is a mixture of metaphorical things, like God's lamp shining on me is an indication of God's favor, the cream or butter or oil, the rock pouring out rivers of oil. These are metaphors for the blessings of God being on a life. And he says, "Oh, I wish I were back in those times of blessings." But then there are also things that are not really metaphorical. The friendly counsel of God, yes, it's metaphorical in the sense that it's described as being over his tent. But what's the idea? That he's hearing from God. He's aware of this relationship that he has with God. The Almighty was yet with me. That relationship has now suffered from God, in essence, withdrawing his protection. When his children were around him, you know, this loss of his children that doesn't come up very frequently weighs on him this whole time. And it's interesting that he starts this by saying, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Because what is Job doing now? He's walking through darkness. And he doesn't feel that he has the light of God. Now, we see God giving him glimmers of light, but it doesn't feel the same for Job. It doesn't feel like he's in this light of day, but he's struggling through this time of darkness. And anytime you have a short trial, it's hard. The short, intense trials, sometimes I think we do better at than the slow, less intense trials, the drawn-out ones that never seem to end. But then when you get the drawn-out ones that are also intense, that's really hard. So Job had a very blessed life, and then the blessings were removed, and now he suffers. When I went out to the gate, so again, he's speaking of his time in the past. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And so what's Job picturing here? He's picturing now his life in society. And he is apparently a leader of his community. When it says he went out to the gate by the city, remember the gate is where the legal and financial business of the city would take place. And those who were rulers in the city, governors, elders, whatever, civic judges, would sit there. They would take their seat in the gate. And so when Job's saying, I took my seat at the gate of the city, at the open square, he's identifying himself as one of the rulers of this community. He was one of the people that were looked up to and probably served as a judge on the basis of him saying this, I took my seat. And what happened when he came out? The young men saw me and hid. Now, we're dealing with a Middle Eastern culture in which respect is very, very important, especially respect for the elderly. So this is a sign of respect when they're afraid of the consequences of being in the presence of Job because of his power and his authority in the community. But more than even the young men, the aged arose and stood, a sign of great respect for someone older to show to a younger man. And so Job is just very highly regarded in the community. The princes refrained from talking. So when Job would arise, the leaders of the community would stop their discussion and wait for him to participate in it. They would wait to hear from him. They put their hand on their mouth, meaning they would restrain themselves from speaking so that they could hear what Job had to say. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. They were afraid to say something that would be seen as foolish when Job answered with wisdom. And so everyone respected his wisdom. When the ear heard, in other words, the pronouncements of judgment or the counsel of wisdom, when people heard what Job had to say, they would bless him for it. It's like, oh, that's just what I needed to hear. Or, oh, that was so just, that was so right. And so they would bless him for that. The eye saw, it would approve of him. And why does he have all this respect? It's because of the way he treated those who were less fortunate. The poor who cried out for help, he delivered them. So someone who would get into debt to someone else and would be at risk maybe of being a slave, Job would buy him out so that he would be free deliver them from their time of need. The fatherless, the orphan, the one who had no helper, no one to help them in their time of need, no father to stand up for them, Job would stand up for them. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, so he would help those who were sick and dying. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy, those who had lost their husbands and were vulnerable to being oppressed by society. He would protect them. He would meet their needs. He would help them. I put on righteousness and I clothed me, saying this is just a standard way of life. It was a constant with him. His justice was like a robe and a turban. He was always living a righteous and a just life. He helped the blind, guided the blind, helped the lame, carried them or gave them assistance. He was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. So it wasn't just that when poor people came to him, he helped them. He would look for people to help. It's a great illustration for us that we don't want to just wait for those in the world who need to hear about the Lord to come to us. We want to go search them out, seek how we may do good for others. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So Job would see that some people were being oppressed wickedly, and he would enter in, he would intervene, he would deliver them. So Job's life in the community was stellar, and it brought him great respect. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Now, to us, this may sound prideful, but what's he doing? He's saying, this is the way my life was, just tremendously blessed by God. I was living a righteous life in his sight, and so I expected those blessings to continue. My root refers to not just the picture of a tree whose roots spread to the waters and therefore is nourished even in a time of drought, but it's used throughout Scripture as a picture of the relationship of a person with God, a person who is drawing from God what they need. And so here is Job. Everything is going well for him. He has all these blessings, and he's thinking, these blessings are going to continue all through my life. I'm going to die like this in my own home, in my nest. I'm going to have a lot of days. I'm going to live a long life because God's blessings on me. My root is spread to the water. I have all this nourishment coming in. The dew lies all night on my branch. A dew, again, is a sign of the blessing of the Lord. My glory is fresh within me. So he's been lifted up by God and has all this respect. And my bow, a symbol of strength, is renewed in my hand. So my strength continues to be renewed. And, of course, we know the secret to that is trusting in the Lord. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. So, again, he's looking back at how the blessings of God were on him, and he would speak, and people would see, oh, wow, that's like the final word. What do we call it now? Dropping the mic. That's the figure of speech we use now. No, there's nothing left to say. You don't need the mic anymore. Job would drop the mic. And so people would listen to him, wait for his counsel, and once he spoke, it's like that was the end of the matter. Now, again, in the book of Job, there's much irony, because what's the situation here? Job speaks, and his friends argue with him. Job speaks again, they argue with him again. He speaks again, they argue with him again. And they argue without really listening to what Job is trying to get across. They just can't recognize or acknowledge that Job is actually a righteous man. It just does not fit with their worldview, so they can't hear it, and they won't stop arguing back until finally they give up and think Job is a hopeless case, apparently. So here is the situation as it was. It's very different now. He says, if I mocked at them, this is a hard one to translate, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. So Job says basically he was the leader, the primary leader over the whole community. He was the governor or the mayor or whatever. Everybody looked up to him, and he led the army in a sense, and he comforted those who mourned, which is interesting that in the midst of all this of speaking of how lifted up he was, he sees himself as one who comforted the mourners. So there is Job looking back on his life, a very righteous man and a very blessed man until God allowed Satan to take his blessings away. So now in chapter 30, Job goes on to speak of how things are now. But now, and you see he's shifting the time period. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. So instead of the respect that he was used to receiving, now he's getting mockery. And not only from older men, even the younger men, and not even just the regular younger men, but the poor and hungry and weak younger men, the men who used to praise Job, included the highest of the high, now he's being mocked even by the lowest of the low. And the picture of these men is of men who were driven out of the community, away from the city. Why? Because of their vileness, because of their wickedness, they're being rejected and then living in a way that only a desperate person would live. That's the idea behind the kinds of things that are listed as food and the places that are listed as their living places. They live only where desperate people would live. They eat only food only a desperate person would eat. And Job considers them such vile and unworthy people that he wouldn't have even allowed them to stay with his sheepdogs. That's how bad they were, and yet now what's going on? They're mocking Job. And now, again, the time, he's focusing on the current time instead of times past. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble rises. They push away my feet, and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. So, again, Job's describing how they taunt him now. Describe their character and how vile they were. By the way, sons of fools means that they're reaping the foolishness of their own lives. That was in verse 8. But now they're singing taunts against him, and they use his name as a byword or a curse to show how bad someone else is. You're as bad as Job or something like that. They hate him. They stay away from him when they can. When they're near him, they spit in his face. Amazing. Such a symbol, an action showing how disrespectful they are towards a person, how little regard they have for him. Something that the leaders of the Jews did with Jesus. They do not hesitate to spit in my face because he has loosed my bowstring. Speaking of God taking away Job's strength and afflicted me, they have cast off all restraint before me. So they don't care anymore to withhold their poor nature in Job's presence. They spit at him, they mock him, they trip him, they put stumbling blocks in his path, they try to frighten him and shame him, they just pursue. to him relentlessly, trying to make things even worse for him. Basically, what do we call it? They're adding insult to injury. And all this Job believes is because of God's affliction in his life. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. So here Job is describing his physical misery, right? His soul is hurting within him because of his situation. Days are hard, nights are harder. Can't go to sleep because he's in so much pain all the time. His garment causes him trouble. It's a little hard to understand exactly what he's saying here. It may be that the garment is disfigured by the oozing sores. It may be that it's sticking to him, and when he moves, it chokes him because it's not free to move. It's stuck to his scabs. You know, it's just a horrendous situation that he's in. He's just miserable. Job feels like he's nothing but dust and ashes. All dried up, all burned up, nothing left of him. And so how does he respond? I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Again, some words and phrases in here that are hard to understand, but you get the basic idea. Job wants God to give him relief, but all he sees coming is death. He feels like sooner or later, God's going to bring him to the place of death. He's not going to escape his suffering in the time being, but he really wishes God would answer him, and God doesn't. He says in verse 24, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins, which is what Job feels like he is, if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So the main idea here, again, is Job just doesn't understand why God would treat him this way. After all Job has done, after the way he's treated others, he doesn't understand why God isn't relieving his pain. He's in turmoil. He's in pain. He weeps. He mourns. He suffers. He sees no hope. So Job has looked back on his past and seen all the blessings that God gave him. Now he's looked at the present and he sees all the suffering. And again, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's going on. Now what's going to happen in chapter 31 is Job is going to take the framework of the courtroom and he's going to present a legal argument that he doesn't deserve what he's getting and that God should intervene. God owes him an intervention or at least an explanation. So Job is going to use a format that expresses his earnestness and his truthfulness. Several times in this chapter, he's going to say, if this happened, may this happen to me. And so by saying that, he's saying, I didn't do these things. If this happened, then may this horrible thing happen to me. And that shows the people his earnestness, his belief that he never did these things. He's not guilty of these things because if he were, He would never say, if I did this, may this happen to me. So he's going to use that framework, that legal framework, several times throughout this chapter. So chapter 31, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So in making his defense here, which is really a defense before God, Job is also making a defense before his friends. And what you'll see, if you wanted to take the time, or if we wanted to take the time tonight, we could pick a number of these defenses that Job makes and go back to specific accusations of his friends. But Job often didn't address those specific accusations at the time. He just claimed his righteousness. Now he's making clear what his righteousness really is. Now, why is he doing this? He feels that God is judging him unjustly, that God has some accusation against him that he's not guilty of. But God hasn't given him the accusation. In a normal courtroom, the accused would stand before the accuser, and the accuser would make his accusation, and the accused could defend himself against those accusations. God hasn't told Job what he's guilty of. So Job doesn't think this is right. I want to hear the accusations so I can defend myself against them. But if God's not going to do that, then I'm just going to defend myself against all these accusations. All the accusations I can think of, in essence, Job is making a defense of. So he's saying, my conscience is clear. I have lived with a clear conscience before God as much as possible. But he does that by going through a number of different categories of sinfulness. And the first one he looks at is inward purity. And it's interesting, when you look at these categories and you look at what Job says about them, very frequently there's counsel in here, there's wisdom in here for how we can deal with our own problems of temptations in these various areas. So he first says, dealing with inward sins and especially the sin of lust, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not even going to look on a young woman. In other words, to look on intently or gaze on lustfully. I've decided ahead of time I'm not going to do this. He doesn't decide when the time comes up that, okay, am I going to do this or not? No, he's set his will in a direction. He's made a covenant with himself. And you notice he's not just restraining himself from sinful actions, but he's dealing with the attitudes that are underneath those sinful actions. It's interesting that this is here so long before Jesus, because what did Jesus say? You know, it's not enough not to commit adultery. Don't even look on a woman lustfully, or you're committing adultery in your heart. And so Job sees that. His righteousness has risen to the level that he even sees that kind of thing. And notice that in verse 2, he talks about the allotment of God from above, the inheritance from the Almighty. What does that have to do with this? Well, what Job is seeing is that God has given him a gift in his wife. He's not saying that explicitly, but she's an allotment from God to meet his needs, and he needs to be content with what God has given, the allotment that God has given. And of course, this principle applies to all manner of sins and temptations. Contentment and thankfulness over what God has given us is a protection against ungodly desires. And so Job sees that. And another means of restraining ourselves is recognizing that God sees everything. God sees my ways. He sees into our hearts to see the way of life that we're living. He also counts all our steps. He sees the way that we walk. And so recognizing that God sees us always is a help to us in dealing with our temptations. Now, after the inward attitudes of the heart, Job goes on to the deeds, and in particular, he deals with speech and honesty. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So here you see this legal construction. If I've done this, then let this happen to me. If I've walked with falsehood, my foot has hastened to deceit, if my step has turned from the way, if my heart has walked after my eyes, if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So if my way of life is dishonest, may I lose everything. Well, it's ironic, he's already lost everything, but he's, again, speaking of the future now. I think verse 6 is a parenthetical one. He's not saying, if I've done this, then let me be weighed. I think he's just inserting that in there. He wants an honest judgment on himself. He wants to hear what God has to say to him. He wants a clear and just judgment, and he wants to be able to show God his integrity. And, of course, we all want that in some sense. We want the judge to be completely just and honest, and yet we also want him to be very merciful. So Job talks about speech, and he uses this construction for the first time. Now, it's kind of interesting. Verse 7, I think, has literary application to those of you who like literature. If you've ever read Shakespeare's Macbeth, the idea of a spot on the hands that comes from the guilt of sin is a very prominent one in that play. And Macbeth has a spot on his hands. Or is it Macbeth or his wife? It's his wife who urged him to kill his lord. And she can't get it off. She washes her hands, but of course it's a spot on her soul, on her conscience. It's not a physical one. And I think, I'm just guessing, maybe if you've studied this, you could tell me, I'm guessing that Shakespeare got that idea from reading Job. So just a little interesting literary side note for you. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. So again, he's using this construction to claim his innocence in yet another area in which people are guilty, saying, I've never been enticed, I've never lurked at my neighbor's door, I've not committed adultery. If I have, let my wife be a servant. The grinding for another is a menial servant. Let others bow down over her, referring to them having sex with her. And so just a horrible thing to even think of. And he makes that clear in verse 11, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So the very abhorrent even to think about it. But again, what do we have to learn from his wisdom? Don't let your heart be enticed. And of course, he's using the context of adultery, but this applies to any sin, right? What does James tell us? In James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So sin tries to entice us. Satan uses temptations to draw us to sin. And what do we need to do? We need to recognize how our hearts are prone to seek after sin and not allow it. What did Job say he did, partly to protect himself? He never lurked at his neighbor's door. A lot of people lurk in the area of temptation. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I think this is one of the reasons bars are so profitable. People lurk in the area of temptation, and they try to diminish their inhibitions against sin. People lurk in the area of temptation and all kinds of temptation. So what should we do to be wise? We should recognize where are we vulnerable and stay away. And if we have to go to an area where we're going to be tempted, don't pause there. You know, do your business and get out. So Job, again, has much wisdom to give to us. And notice how he puts it in verse 12. 12, that would be a fire that consumes to destruction. So giving in to lust in this case, to the point of committing adultery, would be a fire that consumes to destruction. And our desires can be like fires, but what do you do if you want a fire to burn? You feed it. What do you do if you want a fire to go out? You stop feeding it, you squelch it, you put something over it, you pour water on it, you deal with it. And so, again, we need to look at our own hearts and see, where am I prone to give in to temptation, and how do I put out that fire? How do I avoid feeding it? I think a lot of times people feed the fires of resentment and bitterness and self-pity. What do we call it? Nursing a grudge. What a figure of speech that is. When you nurse something, what are you doing? You're trying to restore its strength. You're trying to keep it alive. If you're nursing a grudge, you're trying to keep that grudge alive. You're trying to make it stronger. No, don't do that. Don't do that with any kind of sin. So Job, in this section of chapter 31, he's pointing out, although not explicitly, that he's been true to his covenant with himself. He's been true to his covenant with his wife. And so, of course, he's going to be true with his covenant with God, because that's the source of the strength that enables him to be true to his covenant with himself and with his wife. So all our other covenants and all our other relationships depend on our relationship with God. Notice in verse 12, it may be hard to notice depending on your translation, but the word for destruction is the Hebrew word abaddon. We know from the New Testament that abaddon refers to the angel who keeps the bottomless pit, the ultimate destruction of eternal judgment, eternal punishment. So in the Old Testament, they thought of it as a place of destruction, but Job is talking about a fire that consumes to destruction. Destruction is a part of judgment, and I think this is an indicator that, again, Job is seeing that judgment isn't just in this life, but comes with death and goes beyond it. So, verse 13, Job again uses this legal construction. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now, in this section, Job's going to have a sequence of these if statements, and he's not going to get to the then until later. But each one kind of stands alone, and then it's going to have one common ending. So in this case, he's dealing with labor relations, right? My male or female servant, if they had a complaint, what did he do? Did he despise them? No. He listened to it and did what was wise. He helped them. I think that's an important one for anybody in a position of authority. And I've heard a lot of stories about problems in churches where the pastors or others in authority despised those who came to them with a complaint and wouldn't hear it. So Job is better than that. He listens and takes care of the complaints. He recognizes that he doesn't do everything right, and when he gets a complaint, he takes care of it. He said, if he had, though, what would he do when God rises up? When God punishes, how shall I answer him? In other words, Job, by answering those who complain against him in this life, he is, in essence, giving an answer to God for the time of judgment. If he didn't answer those who complained to him in this life, then he would have no answer for God when the day of judgment came. And he, seeing the judgment coming, helps him deal with the potential sin in his life in this time. And the other thing that helps him in this section is recognizing, hey, God made us both. God made my servants. They're not any less a creation of God than I am. So I need to treat them with that same kind of respect that's due to anyone who's made in the image of God. And then he goes on, he says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, But from my youth, I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. So again, he doesn't complete the then statement. He's going to go into another if statement. But in this case, he's going back to the poor, and he's saying, look, I've given the poor what they desired. I helped them have their needs met. I helped the widows. I haven't eaten my food all by myself. I brought the orphans in to eat with me. I reared the orphans as if they were my own children. I guided the widow all my life, he says, from my mother's womb, from when I was young. Apparently his parents trained him to help the elderly, and especially in this case the widow is assumed. It's not actually in the text, but assumed from the way that things are worded. So again, he's looking at what is right and wrong and seeing things from the perspective of those in need, and that moves him to not be hard-hearted towards them, but to help them. Verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. So, again, he's speaking of those who are in need, perishing for lack of clothing, poor without a blanket or covering for the night. He does so much for them that they bless him in return. He gives them from the fleece of his sheep to keep them warm. He says, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. It's a pretty severe curse he's calling on himself, but it's a conditional one, and he does so out of the full assurance that he has not done any of these things. He's, you know, you'd have to be pretty clear on your own righteousness to make these kinds of statements, wouldn't you? A lot of them I wouldn't feel comfortable about, because even if I'm pretty sure I've never done these things, it's like, I'm not positive. I haven't been that careful about it. I would be very hesitant to call down such a curse upon myself. I like having both my arms. But what does he say? For destruction from God is a terror to me. In other words, part of what motivates Job to do right is recognizing that judgment comes from God. God will judge justly, and therefore he wants to live righteously. And because of his magnificence, and that refers to God's exaltation, his holiness, his majesty, his being high and lifted up, because of that, he cannot endure. And I think it's not exactly clear what he's saying, but he may be speaking of he wouldn't be able to endure doing these things because of the glory of God that motivates him to do right. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So, what's he dealing with here? He's dealing with idolatry. He's dealing with the worship of gold and silver idols. He's dealing with the worship of wealth. He's dealing with the worship of the sun and moon. The idea of the mouth kissing the hand comes from the worship of idols, where they would actually physically kiss the idols to show their devotion to them. But they would also, in that day and age, often worship the sun and the moon. But how do you kiss those? You can't get there. So what they would do would be they would kiss their hand and, in essence, blow a kiss towards the sun or the moon. And that would be a practice of idolatry that the people engaged in at that time. And Job says, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. This would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. What would it be? It would be a denial of God. To worship anything else, to have any other god before God, is a denial of God. He's got to be the one who receives all our worship. And so, again, Job is thinking clearly about things and living with wisdom, and that is helping him live righteously. verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. And here Job, in a sense, interrupts himself. So we'll stop here and looking at these. But he hasn't gotten to the end of the curse, right? He hasn't given the then condition. He keeps giving if conditions. He basically says, hey, everybody has enemies. I've had people who've hated me, he says, but I haven't rejoiced when they've been brought to justice, when they've been destroyed or died or whatever, brought low. I haven't lifted myself up when evil found him. He's cared even for his enemies. He hasn't even allowed himself to ask for his enemies to be cursed. Interesting, a lot of the principles underlie what we see in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. He's helped those who were hungry. Who is there that hasn't been helped with his meat? No sojourners had to stay in the street overnight. He's opened his doors. He's brought them in. He's exercised hospitality. He says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam. Now, the Hebrew word for Adam, the name Adam, is the same as the Hebrew word for man. So some translations will say man here. But I like the pointing back to Adam, because Adam was the start of hiding our transgressions. Right? He hid in the garden. Of course, it spread from Adam to all mankind. But Job is saying what? When I've transgressed, I haven't hidden them. I have not hidden my iniquity in my bosom. I've dealt with it. Why? It doesn't hide it because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families so that I kept silence. He hasn't hidden his sin because of fear of others. He's had a fear of God that has moved him to not sin. Now, he's going to finish this train of thought after verse 37, but in verses 35 to 37, he interjects this cry. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark, or my signature. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor or adversary had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. So again, what's Job doing? He's crying out to God, I wish I could meet with God. I wish God would answer my complaint. He says, here's my signature. In other words, I'm signing to this collection of things I've said. I'm signing to them as a legal document that this is the truth, and I want God to answer back to these claims. And it's kind of the kind of situation where if he were arguing with a man, that man would have to answer or would accept the truthfulness of everything that Job is swearing. In other words, Job's saying, if this is not true, then let this happen. If there was someone there who knew that what Job said was not true, they would have to testify to it. If no one testified to it, the court would have to agree that Job's claim was true. And so Job is saying, look, this is true. I'll sign to it. I want the Almighty to hear me. I want him to answer me. I wish my prosecutor, my adversary, had written a book. Now, adversary, not here, but often, is the same word for Satan. Satan, the essence of his character, is an adversary to God and to all those who follow God. But it's a different word for adversary here, and it has to do, again, with opposition in court. So Job is dealing with the adversary, the kind of adversary who's a disputant in court or a prosecuting attorney, as is indicated by the New King James. He says, if God had written down these charges against me, I'd carry it around me. I'd wear it like a crown. Why? Because he's so convinced that he is right. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. In other words, Job is not ashamed of his behavior. Now, he's going to find out that he's not going to approach God like a prince. pretty soon, God's going to speak to him, and Job is going to retract much of what he said once he sees God for who he is. But at this point, again, he's crying out for an answer. He is desperate for an answer. So he interjects this cry, and then he goes back to his swearing. He says, "If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley." So, in other words, if he's been unjust in his agriculture, if he has eaten the fruit of the land, of someone else's land, without paying for it, or probably included in that idea is hiring laborers without paying for them, or if he has used someone else's land, taken someone else's land, or done something that's caused the owner of other land to lose their lives, then let all his land be filled with weeds instead of crops. Thistles and weeds instead of crops. So there's Job's legal statement demanding, in essence, that God answer him, crying out for God to answer him, and claiming purity of heart and righteous living. And then it says, the words of Job are ended. Now, he's going to respond to God when God speaks, but Job's done with his speech. Here are his last words, his last stand, his closing argument. Job is done. So, again, Job realizes that judgment's going to come, but it's going to come after this life, and he wants to talk with God. He doesn't realize that Satan has struck him instead of God. He thinks that God has struck him unjustly, so he wants God to talk to him. And at the same time, he wants God to know that he has held fast to his integrity despite all that's happened. And I think that's a good summary of it, and that goes right back to the beginning of the book, because what did Satan say? You know, he only holds his integrity because you're good to him, and God says, no, he's going to hold his integrity regardless, and Job does. God says he's a righteous man holding to his integrity, and here Job is saying, I have held fast to my integrity, even though I think God is the one who has struck me. So Job's going to meet with God, and things are going to be clarified to some extent, not to the extent that he wants. And the great thing for us is, of course, we're going to meet with God, and we know so much more. We know that God is not only a just God, but a merciful God, that God has made a way for us to meet with him even here and now through Jesus, that he's paid our debt. We don't just have a judge. We do have a mediator, and we can stand before our judge knowing that our mediator has paid for all our sins. So we can have the confidence that Job has, but our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And that's a wonderful place for our confidence to be. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that though we see dimly in this life, we will one day see face to face. And when we see you, we will be like you because we'll see you clearly. You have transformed us into your image. And Lord, it's hard to wait for that. Help us be patient and make the best use of our time here while we do. Lord, let us grow in wisdom from the example of the wisdom of Job. And Lord, we want to grow in trust far beyond the level at which he was able to trust you because you've shown us so much more. Thank you, Lord.